Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, reading through verse 9. The Bible says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, through the Apostle Paul, you gave instruction to the Philippians concerning how they might experience your peace that would guard them amidst difficult times. I pray today that as we hear these words, that we would take them and apply them to our circumstances and the various trials that people here may be going through, to help us, Lord, to learn to rejoice always, to give thanks, and with the eyes of faith to see the many good things that there are for us to be thankful for and to praise you for. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week when we looked at verses 2 and 3, as we come to near the end of the Philippian letter, as is sometimes Paul's custom, we encounter a list of ethical imperatives which build on the body of the letter. The difficulty in sometimes dealing with these imperatives, though, stems from the fact that on the surface, they may seem to lack any sort of formal pattern. So as a result, it's easy to see the number of items Paul lists as unrelated to each other, and sometimes perhaps even unrelated to what has come before. However, I'm going to argue that while Paul's closing statements can sometimes appear to lack a cohesiveness, nevertheless, I think that we'll find, if we look closely, we can see some patterns emerging even in these closing remarks. To help us do that, today I'm choosing to sort of take a cursory approach to explaining our text in order to spend time getting at what I believe is the heart of Paul's closing remarks, because I think there's a lot of value to be learned from considering the thematic elements of Paul's ending to the Philippians. So that's what I'm going to try to focus on today. Okay? So with that in mind, what I want to do is sort of quickly work my way through the text so that I can then take some time to sort of focus on what I believe are the main points Paul appears to be getting at as he begins to bring the Philippian letter to a close. Okay? With that in mind, first of all, verse 4. Paul again repeats the familiar call to rejoice that is run throughout this epistle. And as I suggested to you at previous times in the past, when we hear the command to rejoice in the Lord, we mustn't think of this as a feeling like happiness, which depends largely on things that are happening all around us. Rather, again, we should see this more as a command to join in public celebration, much like what we're doing today by worshiping the Lord. And I say this because this is something we can do despite the fact that we might not presently feel like it, because the rejoicing Paul has in mind is more of a mental attitude or stance toward life that is derived from a conviction that regardless of present circumstances, we know God is in control and He will save those who belong to Christ. And that's always an occasion for joy. And we're going to talk more of this later when we come to the end of our text. For now, though, verse 5 follows by saying, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, to understand how this command follows what we just said, we should understand that the word my Bible translates as gentleness can also be translated as forbearance, and hence would be related to the call to unity we saw last week in the verses just prior to our text. Again, knowing that the Lord is in control and will save His people is something that can help us be forbearing towards others in the knowledge that God is going to work out His purposes and render justice accordingly. To reinforce this fact, added to this is the promise, the Lord is at hand. In this sense, as I think Paul is probably alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and as such, I think these words serve as a promise to the Philippians that God is, in fact, going to judge their persecutors. Now, at the same time, though, the phrase "the Lord is at hand" is one that runs throughout the Psalms, like, for example, Psalm 34, Psalm 145, and thereby it assures God's people everywhere that the Lord is always near to deliver His people, which provides a good reason to avoid being overly anxious about one's circumstances. Okay? With that in mind, you move on to verses 6 and 7. Paul picks up what he just said by giving further instruction to help the Philippians rejoice and avoid fretfulness caused by their challenging situation. He says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." To help us understand these words, I think it's important to know that anxiety, from what we know, it was pretty much a way of life in the ancient pagan world. The reason for this largely had to do with the fact that there were so many different gods and goddesses who weren't necessarily interested in the well-being of humans and who might get cross with you if you didn't appease them as you should. And the difference between them and the God who revealed Himself in Jesus was that there was no guarantee that you would escape suffering as a Christian. But you could nevertheless rest assured that the God and Father of Jesus Christ was never indifferent to your situation as the pagan gods and goddesses were. In fact, you could always call on Him in prayer, if not to change your situation, to at least change your attitude toward the situation. As a result, as Hugh Michael said long ago, "The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything." Think about that. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Granted, I think we all know that's sometimes easier said than done. And as a result, Paul follows his exhortation to be prayerful about everything with an admonition to dwell on a list of positive things in order, I believe, to offset some of the unpleasantness the Philippians were no doubt facing, living as they did amidst a hostile culture. So in verse 8, he says this. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Without going through this whole list of items, Paul encourages the Philippians to meditate on. To put them all together, suffice it to say that what he is doing here is helping the Philippians fight anxiety by focusing their minds on the many things in God's good world that are worth giving thanks for, in order to counter the tendency we all face to only dwell on the negative when things in life aren't going the way we would like. In other words, recall that Paul has just encouraged the Philippians to avoid anxiety by making the request known to God. And it's very important to note that in this context, he quickly adds that they are to make everything known to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And needless to say, that's hard to do if all you see is negative, which we tend to do when things are going bad. As a result, sometimes when you're feeling low, one of the things that's important to do is take inventory of all the many good things God has done for you, as well as the many good things that are even now happening in the world, in order to bring yourself to give thanks. In other words, to put this in perspective, we need to recall our study of the Philippian letter to this point, and how we've noted along the way the several allusions to what were no doubt, I think, some trying circumstances. Then, taking that in connection to everything we know of the history of those times, we should understand it's not unreasonable for us to surmise that the Philippians were likely having a hard time focusing on the positive things God was doing in their time. Remember, their citizenship, their Christian citizenship was coming into conflict with their Roman citizenship, and things were obviously becoming challenging. And that likely led them to have a hard time to see good in the midst of their situation. But I think that's what Paul's doing here. I think this is why he tries to refocus their attention on the many promises and blessings of God we've encountered to this point in the Philippian letter. And while we do that, I think we should pause a minute to sympathize with the Philippians, because I think the times in which they live were not unlike the times we live in, only they had it actually much worse. Nevertheless, I think there are similarities, because all the positive things Paul encourages us to dwell on run directly opposite to the stories we commonly find in our culture today. In other words, as the old story goes, you know, if it bleeds, it leads. In other words, the sensational, the untrue, the unholy, the unjust, the impure, the ugly, the things of ill repute, the things that are vicious and blameworthy, are precisely the things that make up the leading stories of our newscasts. And as a result, just keeping current with the day's events makes it very difficult sometimes to celebrate God's goodness when all you see around you every day appears to be negative. And that's not just the liberal media. It's the conservative media as well. You spend an hour in Drudge Report and you think the world's just falling apart. That is precisely why we have to refocus our thinking on all that's good in the world. And believe it or not, when we stop to deliberately do that, it has a way of changing our attitude so that we can rejoice and we can give thanks. This is the main thing I want to talk with you about today. Think about this. As I said just a moment ago, given everything that we've seen in our study of the Philippian letter, combine what we know of those times and the things said in our text today, it's obvious that the Philippians were living amidst a situation that very likely made it difficult to rejoice, made it difficult to give thanks, and to look on the bright side. As a result, I think Paul has to refocus their thoughts to things that can only be seen with the eyes of faith. In this way, I think Paul is doing something similar to what we heard James tell his readers in our second reading this morning, when he encourages his readers to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, think about these words. The important thing to note is that James, in a manner similar to Paul, doesn't say we should feel joyful in the midst of trials, but rather to count, or the word can be translated, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's something you can do whether you feel like it or not, just like you can rejoice in the Lord whether you feel like it or not. And the reason is both commands have to do with your thought processes. While you can't always control your feelings, you can control your thinking. And learning to control your thinking can help you control your feelings, even if you can't change your circumstances. I think that's the thing Paul wants the Philippians to focus their attention on their thoughts, not on their feelings. They must consider their trial is a basis for rejoicing by seeing with the eyes of faith that this is God's world where everything is under his sovereign control and being worked out to bring him glory and good to his children. Now, needless to say, this doesn't just happen automatically. It takes deliberate effort sometimes to wrench your mind out of self-pity. The truth is, when we get down, when you get down and you only look at your situation, rather than trying to discern what good the Lord is trying to bring out of it, the result is it casts a shadow on everything you see to the point that everything does appear to be negative. When that happens, you can sometimes feel abandoned by God and start to wonder why he's not taking a more direct hand in your life. Instead, when faced with difficult circumstances, we should make an effort to consider what God may be up to in the trial. When you do that, you begin to see that God is at work chiseling away the rough edges by conforming you more to the image of Christ. Then when you do that, you start to understand that upon reflection, hardship can actually be an occasion for joy rather than gloom, because the trial is actually evidence that God is at work in your life, making you the person he wants you to be. As a result, thinking about trials God's way generates proper inner and outer responses. As you begin to see trials more and more from God's viewpoint, eventually you can reach the place where you too can rejoice, you can give thanks, and even see a tremendous amount of good amidst all the evil. I want to give you a couple of illustrations of this. First of all, from a corporate perspective, and then from a personal perspective. First of all, I have a book here by Roderick Campbell. It's titled Israel and the New Covenant. This is a book on eschatology, which sets forth a positive postmillennial perspective for the future. Now, I have a lot of books on eschatology in my library, so there's nothing unique about this book per se, other than the time in which it was written. The extraordinary thing about this book is not that it sets forth a wonderfully optimistic vision of the future, but that it did so at a time when the world all around looked to literally be coming apart at the seams. In other words, the vision for this book was conceived of in the midst of the Great Depression. The first draft was written in 1941, just as America was entering the Second World War. By the time the book was finally published, the height of the Cold War was underway. And yet, at a time when nearly everyone else saw nothing but bad in the world, and thus were predicting the end of time, The author of this book goes on and on about the glorious future that yet awaits the world as a result of the eventual and certain progress of the gospel and Christ's kingdom on the earth. It does this because it was able to see past circumstances to the promises of God set forth in His Word. So it didn't matter what all was going on around it. What was true was what God said about Christ and His kingdom. I think this is not unlike what Paul encourages us to do in our text today. He wants us to actively engage in celebrating God's goodness in light of who God is and what He has done for us and all that He has yet in store for us based on His promises. Moreover, to help us do this, Paul wants us to refuse to dwell on the negative things we see all around us by refocusing our attention on all the many things we have to be thankful for, if we are only willing to meditate on those things by taking inventory of the countless blessings we have already received and are still promised to receive by God's Word. I know personally when I see what's going on in the West and everything like that, it's so easy to get discouraged. And then you find out what the gospel is doing in Africa, in Latin America, in China, and how it's exploding. And that helps offset the gloom and doom. Now, from a personal perspective, I'll never forget one evening about 10 years ago, we were on our first vacation out west. And Mary had taken us out there to see places I had only, at the time, only dreamed of seeing. Bad thing was, though, I was really in a bad way at the time. I had just finished a trying and exhausting school year. I was resentful of the fact that all I was doing was working morning till night every day without ever seeming to have a moment to myself. By that time, it had been several years of working 70-plus hours a week with apparently no end in sight. Now, here we were on a dream vacation, but I was so tired, I just wanted to be home to have a moment rest. Even though I was seeing things of great beauty every day, mountains and waterfalls and mountain streams and so on, all I could do is just grumble and complain about God's hard providence in my life, how weary I was of the everyday grind, and now here I was driving all the time. In the midst of feeling sorry for myself and engaging in self-pity, which, of course, prohibited me from enjoying all the beauty around me, my wife took me to task for my lack of gratitude for all the things that I had to be thankful for, like being grateful for work, making a difference in the lives of young people, and being able to see things I never thought I'd be able to see. At the first, I didn't particularly appreciate her words. I thought she was just insensitive to my sorrow. But after a while, I started giving thought to what she said. And ever since that time, I really made a concerted effort to stop complaining about matters and instead to consciously give thanks for all the many things I had to be grateful for, which, of course, are far more than I've ever deserved. The result has been the Lord has not chosen to change my situation. You know, I still work all the time. And as a result, I admit that I sometimes struggle, especially when my to-do list just never seems to get any shorter. But for the most part, my perspective has radically changed. Now, I thank God for the fact I'm blessed with work when some people wish they had a job. I thank for God for all the young people He brings into my life, some of which I hope will still remember me when I'm gone. I thank God for enabling me to see places I never thought I'd see and drinking wine I never thought I would taste. Again, the circumstances haven't changed, but my perspective has, and that has made all the difference. And along the way, learning this lesson has enabled me to weather other storms in life that I wouldn't be able to were it not for learning a little something about what Paul teaches in our text. I can speak from firsthand experience when I say it's been a valuable lesson that has radically changed my perspective. Again, I still struggle. I still have to give myself talkings to, but I'm a whole lot better than I once was because I make a point every day of taking inventory and giving thanks
on a regular basis. And if I start going down that spiral, I just stop and consider all the ways God has blessed me. Finally, in conclusion this morning, I simply want you to note Paul's closing remarks in verse 9. If you think the exhortations we've heard thus far are difficult to put into practice, the command of verse 9 is without question one of the most demanding to be found anywhere in the Bible. Perhaps not so much for the person who receives it, but for the person who dares to give it. Paul says this, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Make a long story short, how many of us could say that the way to be a good Christian was to do exactly what we ourselves had done? Which of us would be willing to say, you want to know how to live a good Christian life? You want to know how to think, talk, and behave as a Christian? Well, then just observe me and say and do what I do. That's basically what Paul tells the Philippians. In doing so, I think he provides each of us something else to consider, to set forth as a goal to try to emulate. Instead of being a people who are characterized by self-pity and despair, we should be a people who are characterized by routinely rejoicing in the Lord's goodness. Instead of being discontented and characterized by grumbling and complaining, we should be a people of constant gratitude for all the Lord has done and promised to do for us. And instead of being an angry people, you know, lots of angry Christians, you know, and there's a lot of things to be angry for, but we don't need to be characterized by that. Instead of being an angry people who only see evil in the world, we should be a people who, with the eyes of faith, recognize that Christ Jesus is still on his throne amidst all the chaos in the world, and he's going to remain there until all his enemies have been made his footstool. So we should be a people who evidence the peace of God in our lives to the point we can tell others that if they too want to experience peace, all they have to do is follow our example. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the words of our text are words we need to hear today in our time. Heavenly Father, help us amidst the chaos of the world to have peace, to see with the eyes of faith the truth of your word and what it tells us about the advance of Christ's kingdom, how the nations may rage and the people may plot a vain thing, but you are still sitting in heaven laughing. You have declared the decree. You have set your king on the holy hill of Zion. You have given to him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Lord, may we rejoice in that hope. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.